Good evening, everyone. It's great to see you all again. Anyone not get a handout sheet this time?
Does anyone else need one? Oh, it's going to be that.
So we've had two classes so far, and now we're up to our third one. We looked at the background and overview in the first class, and we looked at Philippians 2 verse 1 to 11 last time. Now we're up to Philippians 2 verse 12 to 30, and then there's the ones that will follow. Good morning. So that's where we are now, about halfway through the book. And as we've done in the past, the format of the classes, we read around the group different sections of Philippians. Then I'll do some explanation and exposition. You've got some questions here, I'll refer a lot to this, and you can write down the answers on your sheet. Then we have in the past, we've had more space to do some small group discussion. We might just do that within the whole group here, and then I'll give you your bookmark and we'll report back. So thanks for your contributions in the past. I've really enjoyed coming here, and I hope you've got something out of it, and let's keep up the good work. Alright. In the last class, we saw that Paul encouraged the believers to unity, to esteem others better than themselves, and he gave us an example of someone. Once again, we start off with the easy questions. What was the example that we looked at last class? Not a hard question. That's it. Okay, Josh. Jesus, yes. Easy question. Now, that was the example of humility that we had. And we finished in that section in verse 11. And now in verse 12, he moves on and says, wherefore. So, on the basis of looking at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at how he was a servant, he humbled himself, and at the end in the discussion section we looked at examples from the life of Christ where he humbled himself, and one that came up in the group I was with was how he washed the feet of the disciples. So what we're going to look at this time is Paul now says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Shine as lights and hold fast to the word of life. Then he gives the example of two faithful believers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. So we'll start in Philippians 2, and I'll get each person to read one verse each. We'll start, if we can, with Paul here. Read verses 12 to 14, please.
Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Verse 14 to 12.
Do all things without murmurings and disputings.
Thank you. Now, as I said, we looked at last time how our Lord Jesus Christ was a servant. And I've just got a little quote here that I'll just read out to you from a book. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpentry shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. When the tide of popular opinion turned against him, his friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies. He was tried and convicted. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave. He never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never owned a home, he never went to college, he never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born, he never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. Yet all the armies that ever marched, and all the governments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, have not affected life upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. So that's the impact that the Lord Jesus had. He didn't have any big reputation as a famous rich person or sports person, or he didn't write amazing things or teach in a university, but he is the mind that we need to follow. We read that before, that have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. So he says, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And we've already looked before how Paul was really longing for the believers in Philippi. He really, his heart really longed for them because he was in prison and he didn't get to see them. And what he's saying here is, it might be relatively easy for the believers to keep the faith whilst Paul was with them, or whilst they were had some of Paul's representatives, but now that he left them, it was even harder. And this was where the big challenge came. It's relatively easy for us to serve God when we're at the meeting or with other members of the ecclesia or the youth group, but the test comes when we're away from those supports, and whether we're at work or at the shops or at school, then that's when things are more difficult. And that's why I've put this picture of the scaffolding on the building. Now, someone tell me what scaffolding is useful for in the building. Safety, yep. What do you use the scaffolding for?
To climb upon, to access the building.
And you leave it there when you finish?
No.
No. So it's useful when you're building a place to help you build it up. You wouldn't be able to reach up the top of the building. I noticed as I was driving here, there was a big building along the main street just down here that was being built with scaffolding. The scaffolding is useful to help build the building up, because you wouldn't be able to reach from the ground to get up to the top. But when you finish the building, then you take away the scaffolding and you can see what's being built there. So for us, we have the ecclesia, we have activities that we can go to, and these all help build our characters. They're like the scaffolding. But in the end, it is our own relationship with God and our own faith which is most important. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in the first question that you've got on the sheet here, what is an important lesson to learn from the need to work out our own salvation? What we could put in there is, we can't rely on the faith of others or just attend ecclesial events. We must develop our own faith. So we can't rely just on the faith of others or just attending ecclesial events. We must develop our own faith. And that's why I've put that scaffolding picture, and that's what all those things are. We can't rely on the faith of others or just attending ecclesial events. We must develop our own faith. Because you could say, well, I'm a Christadelphian because my parents are Christadelphian. That might be true in a sort of a political sense. But Paul is saying here, you need to work out your own salvation. Whether Paul is there or not, we need to work out our own salvation.
Sometimes you use the word faith, but it doesn't appear in that verse. The word it uses work and uses obeyed. So the very doing words.
Yes.
Belief tends, we often think of belief just as a non-active thing, if you like, something that's part of you, but it's more, seems to be active. Any thoughts on that?
Yep, good point. We know in the Bible that we can't earn our salvation by what we do, because we're all going to make mistakes, but got a little note here. It says, if we say that I believe that baptism is important, then we need to act on that and be baptized. It's not enough to say, well, I believe that Jesus will return, if we're not going to be getting ready for that day. It's not enough to say, well, I believe the Bible is God's word, but we don't bother to read it. So, while it's clear that we're saved by faith, but if it's going to be faith, it has to be a living faith, seen in what we do. There's a good quote that Paul was referring to. If we just flick back to Ephesians chapter 2, as you said, this is all about work. And you could say, well, we could earn our salvation if we did all the right things all the time, but we know that we don't always do that. So how does this work? If on one hand we say we're saved by faith, on the other hand we say we've got to work. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, I'll read this one. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So our belief must be shown in our actions, and that's the reason God wants us to be saved. We'll be saved by his grace, because in the end we can't earn his salvation. We always fall short. But the reason he wants to save us is so that we can show good works. The idea of the workmanship there is like a masterpiece, so that God is working in us. That's why we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because as David's saying, God is trying to work through us to do his work, as it says, God is which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we have to make ourselves, I suppose, available to God. We have to take the step to allow God to work in our lives as the potter. In the end, it's God's work, it's not what we're trying to do, so we don't have to work in our lives next time. And David's already touched on this, and the way, when we work out our own salvation, it's with fear and trembling, because in there's various quotes in the Bible, it talks about God is the great king, he's a consuming fire. So if we're going to allow God to work in us, we need to think about how he will work in our lives and be sort of attentive to his word. It says, to this man will I look, he who is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. we've already seen that was how the Lord Jesus acted.
And yet we think that from the Scriptures, God which works in us.
Alright, let's move on to the next section, verse 14 to 16, back in Philippians 2. So, now he turns back to the idea of unity, and he talks about do all things without murmurings and disputings. What does this remind you of in the Bible, murmurings and disputings?
Children of Israel.
Children of Israel, excellent. When, what sort of time period? Yep, when they were wandering the wilderness. Right. Let's have a look at a quote for this bit. Psalm 106. And verse 25. Please, Psalm 106, verse 25. Yeah. But this is just a particular psalm goes through all the list of Israel's rebellions against God's works. He led them through the Red Sea, he gave them quails, he gave them manna, Moses did miracles in the wilderness, yet they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, and murmured in their tents, and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. And I suppose this is the opposite to humility, this is, and the opposite to unity. What's the difference between murmurings and grumbling, disputings? Well, murmurings, the idea of that is grumbling. It's used in the New Testament of people debating whether Jesus was the Christ or not. So it's sort of you're unhappy with what's going on. That's got that connotation as well. And you're sort of mumbling behind your back at how you're unhappy with what's going on. You've got some men disputing, which is the next word, which is more a debate or challenge. So there's two ideas. One is sort of like back-chatting or grumbling, sort of whinging about something. The other one is sort of debating and challenging. And both of them are destructive. Sure, there's times when we need to disagree or to work out the issue, but here it's more behind people's back, just grumbling about what's going on, but not making an attempt to do something to fix it. And he goes on to say back, we'll come back to Philippians, just to that section there. I'll show you how that went in. Philippians chapter 2. And he went, and he goes on to talk about how they needed to be blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation and hold forth the word of life. And back in the psalm, we read that they didn't hearken to the word of God. And it says you need to hold on to it, hold forth, grab onto the word of life, the word of God. And he says, instead of murmuring and disputing, you need to shine as lights. We'll discuss this a bit more at the end. But the idea of shining as lights, the Greek word for lights, has got the idea of a luminary, something which is shining. And the New International Version has the idea of stars, stars shining in the midst of the black. So instead of murmuring and disputing and causing trouble, at school, one of the teachers, Matt Bradley, has this saying that by snuffing out somebody else's candle, it doesn't make your candle any brighter. Your candle will still be the same. And by murmuring and disputing and trying to get your own way or niggle at other people, it's not going to make you shine as light. In fact, it says, don't do these things so that you might be blameless and harmless. Any other comments on that? Those two verses that we've looked at? So it says, hold forth the word of life, that's hang on tight to it, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain nor laboured in vain. We're going to see this in the next class we're learning, that Paul uses a lot the idea of an athlete or a sports person. And it says, he wants them to hold on to the word of life, shine as lights, so that he has not run in vain nor laboured in vain. And I have some pictures here. Talked about lights and wanted to the word of life. Of sports people, I just quickly searched on the internet. It was actually hard to find these sort of pictures. There's plenty of pictures winning gold medals, cheering, winning the grand final, but of people of disappointment. So he doesn't want to run or labour in vain. I'll show you just a few pictures of what we're getting at. Look at who's got out. They've lost the grand final. Okay. So he's saying, I really want you to be blameless and harmless. Don't murmur and dispute amongst yourselves. Shine as lights. Because he put an enormous amount of effort into developing this ecclesia. What happened to him when he started the ecclesia? What happened to Paul? We looked at this in our first class when he was in Philippi. He got put in jail. What happened before he got put in jail as well? He was beaten. So he went through all this agony just for the start of the formation of the ecclesia. Now he's in prison and he's saying, I've been doing all this. I don't want to, in the end, have just done all this work and then it's vain, it's worth nothing. These people here would have felt the same thing. If it's a, let's just go this one, for example, they've played their heart out in the grand final and then they've lost. That's it. They've been rowing all the whole race as hard as they can, but now there's no sort of fourth prize, there's no fourth medal. Especially in a grand final, you're either the premiers or you're not. So he's using that analogy, the same with laboured in vain, that if you put all this effort into building a house and then someone just comes along and lights a fire and it just all gets burnt, you sort of feel that you've just, all your hard work has been worth nothing. But God just doesn't give us the kingdom now. You might think, well, why don't we have the kingdom now? And throughout our life, the things which we value most are the things that we invest our time, our money, our effort in. If I just gave Zach, for example, a brand new Ferrari, then he might treat it with a bit of care, but he wouldn't treat it with as much care as if he had to go out and work doing horticulture. What do you want to do? Build? Do some building? If you build houses and lots more houses until he's finally saved up to buy a Ferrari, then you wouldn't really value it much at all. And of course, we can never earn God's gift of salvation, we know that. But Paul had put a lot of effort into developing this ecclesia, and he doesn't want them to give up, to lose heart. Because he feels if they do, he'll feel that he's laboured in vain. However, and this is where we come to our next question. He says, yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. This is a bit of a confusing sort of part. What it's getting at is another translation, you can write this in, says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. So this is the second question. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now here's a person here making an offering. The word offered is the Greek word spendo. I know you use the Greek word, I mean, because it's got the idea of spending, being spent. If you've been running all day, you could say at the end, I'm just spent, I've got no energy left. And it's the idea of pouring out. The Greek word, it's not the technical term, it's pouring out as a libation, which sort of means when they did the offerings, they would pour out the blood. Now, different commentators differ on what exactly the sacrifice is referring to, whether it's a Jewish one or a sort of a heathen sacrifice. That doesn't matter. What he's getting at is their service of their faith was like the sacrifice that they'd made to serve the ecclesia, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wanted to be just that little offering which was poured on top of the main offering that was there. He also uses the same word, the only other occurrence in the New Testament, you can write this down, is 2 Timothy 4 verse 8. Can anyone think of what that might say, 2 Timothy 4 verse 8? So I've bought the good fight, finished the course, so he's actually finished the race. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Now just before that he says, I'm now ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. That word offered there is the same idea as here, offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So now we understand that. What is he trying to mean here? Is that he knew that he was going to die, as we saw before, he's in prison, and he knew that soon, maybe, he would be killed by the Roman authorities. And so what he is saying is he wants to be that sacrifice that was poured on top of the main sacrifice, that all of that would be given to the glory of God. And he says, I joy and rejoice with you all. That this is something that he really wanted to be, that if they were going to make themselves as an offering to God in their service, in their praise, this quote just talked about the sacrifice of praise that we can give to God, he wanted to be that bit which was poured forth on top. Anyone got further clarification of what that verse might? Are there any extra points there? Okay. Well, this is what's going to make him really happy. It says, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. You might think, well, isn't joy and rejoicing the same thing? Or isn't he just repeating himself? And no, he isn't. There's two ideas here. This is where you've got joy is. First of all, put down joy is infectious. Put that down first. What he's getting at here, and there's two words for joy here. There's the word kairo, which is to rejoice, to be happy. And then there's the second Greek word is sukairo, which means to rejoice with other people. So that's why he's saying, I joy and rejoice with you all. Because he wanted to be happy by seeing the Philippian ecclesia be in God's kingdom, and he wanted to rejoice with them as well. And just read a quote which explains what joy is from Genesis of Discipleship. It says, cheerfulness is good, but it's circumstantial. Cheerfulness exists when conditions are favourable. But when conditions are the opposite, cheerfulness is absent and indeed would be inappropriate. That is why Christ did not tell the troubled, suffering folk to cheer up, and why he did urge them in the midst of their trouble to have courage, because in that direction they would at last realise joy. When the heart is heavy and the spirit is sad and the shadows are long, then cheerfulness, good as it is, will not be possible. The mystery is this, that when cheerfulness is impossible, joy remains. The proposal is that joy transcends adverse circumstances and may even transform them. Remember Paul's words, a sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So joy, you can look forward to the future and you can share that with other people. Now, can anyone think of examples in the Bible of where someone was joyful and then shared that joy with other people? Mary? Good. How did, what sort of situation? Yep, very good. And Elizabeth, I suppose, as well. And she, yep, there's the same word, that subkairo that I mentioned is in Luke 1 for both Elizabeth and Mary. When Elizabeth found out that she, in her old age, she was going to have a baby, she, all her neighbours and her relatives got together and her cousins, and they were rejoicing. Subkairo.
Haman.
Yes, who did he rejoice in? He went and shared it with his wife Zeresh, yes. What about a parable of someone who found something?
A sheep,
yep. And the coin, yes. The woman who found the coin, it's the same word there. When she'd been sweeping and sweeping, she finally found the coin and she went with all her neighbours and rejoiced. These pictures. So these were the easy ones to find.
Here's the sports people rejoicing together. Now, of course, their fame is only temporal. Their prize that they get is a piece of metal with a few streamers on it. Or even a glass bottle, this lady here. But they're rejoicing together with what they have achieved. And we know their joy is only short-lived. As soon as the next season starts, well, that's it, and then I'll go other champions, I suppose. But
the quote that we want to look at is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. This is describing more Paul's joy. Just over a few pages, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. What was Paul's prize that he was going for? He wasn't
after the ashes or Wimbledon or AFL
Cup.
The crown.
Yep. Crown of righteousness, excellent.
Let's read
probably verse 19, thanks. Okay, thank you. So this was what would make Paul really happy. This is what got him through the times when he was in prison, as we talked about in our first class. He could have been thinking about, well, why aren't I able to get out there and preach to people? Why can't I be there for these believers? I'm stuck in prison. But what kept him going in the prison was he thought about his brothers and sisters. He wanted them to be with him when the Lord Jesus Christ returned. This was his crown and rejoicing. This is what he strove for. While he was in prison, he got to write down letters. If he hadn't written them down, we wouldn't be able to read them today and be encouraged by them. So it's even his joy is to see us there as well. And you don't have to turn to these, but there was two other quotes that we had here. I'll just explain them to you. This Romans 12, verse 15 to 16 says, rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. And 2 John 1 verse 4 says, I rejoice to hear that my children were walking in the truth. So we can rejoice when we hear of the good news of other people. And at school the other day we rejoiced when we heard that Jess had been baptized. Or when we can hear of other people in other lands who have been converted to the gospel, and we can rejoice in that. I've heard some good news that a lot of the seminars programs that have been running in Sydney just the last couple of weeks, like from All Bank and Clergy, have had 12 people that are interested in coming along to the seminars. These are things that we can rejoice in. Any comments about these two verses? Now, back in those days, they didn't have their email, they didn't have their mobile phones. How would Paul have communicated with the Ecclesia in Philippi. Letters, good. And how will the letters get to the messenger? Okay. Now, here we're going to look at two messengers that are going to be sent to the Philippian Ecclesia. The first one is Timothy. And we'll read this section. This is verse 19 to 24. Back to you, Philippians 2. And we'll read verse 19 to 24, just around one verse each.
And I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto me, that I also may be a full comfort when I know you're yes.
For all seek their own, not things which are good as Christ. And you know the proof of me, that as a son of the Father, we have served with me in the world.
Okay, thank you. Now, just before we go on, I was neglected to answer some of the questions. We talked about why does it say to joy and rejoice in verse 17. There was the two ideas, that was rejoicing yourself and rejoicing with other people. That was that fourth question down. Rejoicing yourself and rejoicing with others. And some examples of that we had were Mary rejoicing, and we had Elizabeth. They were those who rejoiced when they had been pregnant with the birth of John and Jesus. So just like Mary and Elizabeth, as well as we had the idea of the woman in the, who found the coin. And as we mentioned in our first class, I think, joy and rejoice key themes in the book of Philippians. So if you've got a coloured pencil, you can colour these in, or if you don't, you can just jot them down on that space. So the examples were Elizabeth and the woman who found the coin. Other verses, if you've got a coloured pencil, you want to write these in. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 1, verse 18. There's rejoice. And rejoice, rejoice in that verse. 1 verse 25, joy of faith. 1 verse 26, rejoicing. 2 verse 2, joy. 2 verse 16, rejoice. 2 verse 17, got both the words joy and rejoice, as we talked about. And in verse 18, joy and rejoice. Verse 28, sorry, am I going too fast? Just a minute, too fast. So 2 verse 28. 2 verse 29, you've got the word gladness. 3 verse 1, let's already see it's a big thing. Rejoice. 4 verse 1, joy. 4 verse 4, twice, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. And then the final one is 4 verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. That's where the word joy comes up in this epistle. We'll look at it more when we get to chapter 4 about why he is using, is emphasising this, this idea. Okay, so that's those questions. Let's have a look at Timothy now. So, as Chloe pointed out, they needed a messenger to be able to give the message. And he was going to send Timothy so that he would know how they were going. Very good. Thank you. Well done.
But I put it with my that doesn't actually mean the dress.
Okay.
It says different something.
Different word?
Different something.
Okay, different something. Oh, okay. Yeah. Divorce. Okay, thank you. That's why we didn't mention that one, but thank you for pointing that out. So it's a similar idea, but more the idea of boasting in Christ. So sending going to send Timothy, and Timothy would be the messenger to find out how the believers were going. And he says, I have no man like-minded to care, who will naturally care for your state. The idea of being like-minded there is the idea of one-souled. He had the same genuine care that the Apostle Paul had himself. And he says that all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's, which is the opposite of what we're looking at in the last class, where it says, look not just on your own things, but also on the things of others. He's called a son, as a son with the Father. Paul was like a father to Timothy. And in the first century, if you were a tradesperson, usually your son took over the family business. And so here Paul was the messenger, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was then training up Timothy as his apprentice in the gospel. And he wanted to send him presently, and he thought in verse 23 he wanted to see how it would go with him. This is what he's saying there, is he wanted to see whether the authorities would actually let him go. That's why I was sending Timothy first. Then we've got Epaphroditus. Yeah, we've got a question on this, I think. Yep. Epaphroditus was, this is verse 25, that's someone to read it and then we'll go for the answers. If we're up to verse, and read verse 25, please. So what are the words that are used to describe Epaphroditus in this word, in this verse? Brother, good. So write that one in. Brother. Companion in labour, good. Put him in the screen if you want to write them down. What else? Yep. Your messenger. This one in between, fellow soldier. Final one, it's a little bit weird. He that ministered to my wants. Better translation is a minister to my need. It's not like I want this, I want that, go and do it for me. It's, he served Paul and helped him out while he was in prison. So I'll just briefly look at these ideas. It was his brother, so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd already looked at before. Be the sons of God, he was united in the same family of God with him. He wasn't his natural brother, or we don't know that, but it's most likely because it wasn't. He was a companion in labour, so he did the same work as the Apostle Paul in the Gospel. And he's called his fellow soldier. What do you think he was called, a fellow soldier? Yes. Mm. Mm. Yep, excellent. Yeah, we looked at last time how they had the same mind and the same purpose, and as David said, now is describing Epaphroditus, who is both the Greek idea of companion and labour is fellow worker. So he was a fellow worker and a fellow soldier. He didn't just say, oh, Epaphroditus, who is a good guy and he is a soldier and he is a hard worker. He's saying, he's my brother, he's a worker with me, he's a fellow soldier. And does anyone else have any ideas why we might describe him as a soldier? What was the fight? What was, you know, why would we call him a soldier?
Because the fight is always is against the principalities and powers of this world. And they were, you said earlier that they were among a perverse and crooked generation. And they were shines light, so battles against the wars against darkness, sin, basically.
That's right. So he wasn't actually going out and fighting against the enemies, but he had to struggle against those people which were trying to go against the gospel, as well as fighting for the cause of Christ, where, as Paul said, you're trying to fight against the fleshly thinking in your own mind, and trying to help other people see that battle as well. And he was a messenger. The idea of that is an apostle. He was a minister to the need. And I'm the more eager to send him. Now, we've got a picture up there of a person lying on a bed and a man holding his hand. Epaphroditus was a marvellous example of having the mind of Christ that we looked at before. He got very sick, even almost died. But what his concern was for the believers in Philippi. He thought, well, I don't want them to be upset that they've heard that I'm sick. And so he's now sufficiently recovered, and Paul wants to send him again. And if you just turn over to the end of chapter 4, got a little footnote. Now, sometimes you can trust these, sometimes you can't, but there's a bit of evidence in the chapter to prove this. It says, it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. So it seems that Epaphroditus wrote the letter, and he took it from Rome to the Philippian ecclesia. And in chapter 4, verse 18, it says, I have received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So it seems that the believers in Philippi, we'll look at this a bit more in our next couple of classes, gave a gift to Paul, and Epaphroditus was the one who took it to Paul while he was in prison. So he was the messenger. Now that he's recovered, he's the more eager to send him, and he tells the Philippians to receive him with gladness and hold him in reputation, because he didn't regard his own life. He was really concerned about the Philippians and to bring the message to them. What I might do with this, flip over to the back, we'll do our discussion questions now. Now, it'd be difficult to get in a group, but I might just get you to chat with the people around you. This was the questions that we had in our bookmark last time. We've already talked a bit about question two. You can go up that if you finish around, I think it's the same question one. But I'll give you about 5 minutes to talk with the people around you and see if you can answer the questions that are on the board. What are some characteristics of light that Paul might have had in mind when he tells us to shine as lights? So what is it about light that Paul would tell us to shine as lights? And can you think of any other Bible passages or ideas where light is used in the Bible? Then if you get through that really quickly, you don't really know any answers for that. Think about what the things that are said about Timothy and Epaphroditus. What are the things that stand out about them in Paul's mind? You'll find those answers right at the end of chapter 4 that we're looking at. So I'll give you a few minutes to just chat with the people near you and see if you can jot down some ideas about why Paul might have used the idea of light.